Living Voices of the Lord's Servant brings to you the ministry of David Kirk from Hamilton, Ontario. The purpose of Living Voices is to make available to believers everywhere the rich Bible teaching heard in gospel halls and chapels around the world. We know that this ministry will be a blessing to everyone who accepts by faith the promise of the Lord when he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Mr. Kirk.
And you will notice, if you turn to your Bible, that Leviticus starts with the use of a conjunction, and that conjunction is "and." Thus showing to us that really Leviticus is the extension of the book of Exodus. For a few moments you should consider with me how the book of Exodus ends. Exodus meaning out. God having brought out a people for his name's sake, he called it Israel. And when he had them camped in the desert of Sinai, he told Moses, their leader, to build a tabernacle. Now, when Moses built this tabernacle, it was built according to divine specifications, and when it was completed, as God had ordered it to be constructed, then we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle upon the finishing of the work. And those two statements, the work was finished, and the glory of the Lord was seen, that would remind us of the story of the cross, and then furthermore, the story of Acts chapter 2. In the story of the finished work, we remind ourselves of the other great work that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great architect himself, finished when on Calvary's cross he cried, "It is finished." The work of redemption had been fully completed. Then, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave and early departed from the glory, he reminded his disciples that the Holy Ghost was coming into the world. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after he rose from the grave, while the brethren, the disciples, they were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came in mighty overwhelming power, and for the first time then, the gospel of the glory of God was heralded forth in the ears of mankind. So after we study for a little while the ending of the Exodus, we appreciate how Leviticus begins, and we turn to our Bible, we learn and read, and the Lord God called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock." Now here is a divine invitation. What does it mean? Well, it simply explains that the heart of God, well, it was hungry for the worship of his people. And that is no surprise to us, because when the Lord Jesus held his conversation with the woman of Sychar in John's Gospel chapter 4, he reminded her that the Father seeketh worshippers. So in order to get the true understanding of the meaning of these offerings in Leviticus, we have to remember that God was dealing with a people who were already his people. They had been the erstwhile slaves of Pharaoh, but from that bondage God redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb, and later in his mighty power he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness, and now he desires that they should come and worship him. Now then, notice he begins with the burnt offering. He ends with the trespass offering. In our experience, we begin with the trespass offering, and we hope we do sometimes reach the preciousness of the burnt offering. In other words, what we are saying is, it is much simpler to come into God's presence with the appreciation of the Lord Jesus suggested by a trespass offering than it is to come into his presence with the offering, the burnt offering suggested of the Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest devotion that perhaps we ever will find elsewhere in the Word of God so explained to us. Now let me show you how we look at these offerings, beginning with the trespass offering and going through to the burnt offering, and then retracing our steps again. First of all, in the trespass offering, the great cardinal truth is, and here let me say, that in each of these offerings, there is a particular truth. And it is peculiar to that particular offering. And in the trespass offering, it is very interesting to notice that restitution was made for a sin that had been committed. The principal thought in connection with the trespass offering is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the trespass offering, he made restitution to God for the wrongs that we had committed. Now, that is our first appreciation of the cross. Perhaps we do not see restitution so much as we see forgiveness. And when we were first brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, burdened with a sense of our guilt and our shame, the joy of God's salvation that first then filled our heart was, the knowledge of sin forgiven was mine. Now then, we can leave the trespass offering after seeing for a moment here that not only were my sins forgiven, but restitution was made for the wrongs that we had committed. When we come to the sin offering brings before us the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as not only having died for my sins, but having died for me. This may seem like a very fine point of difference, and perhaps it is, but it is well to notice it, because at the place called Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice that ended all sacrifices, when he offered himself, he not only made an end of my sins, but he made an end of me, the sinner. Now, when we come back to it in a little while, we're going to look for a little while in detail at the sin offering. When we come to the next offering, the peace offering, which is the middle offering. Now, it might very well be that the offering was placed there by God, because in the first two, we have more the divine viewpoint, and in the last two, we have more the human viewpoint. So if that is correct, then I can appreciate that the offering that stands between the five, between the middle one in the five, is the one that tells us the value of that work and the blessing it has brought us into. When first of all I studied these offerings, I remember a little shade of disappointment seemed to sweep over me that I could not find reference so much to the word that was used, the word peace. But then as we studied them, it was very self-evident that the reason that the word peace is not again referred to in the offerings is that when we are in fellowship, then we are at peace. Now in the burnt offering, the peculiar feature to it was, and I didn't mention the peculiar feature of the sin offering, we will later on. The peculiar feature of the peace offering was that offering was divided. When the offerer brought it, he brought it to the altar, and he received a portion from it. The high priest, or the priest who officiated, he received a portion, and then so, too, a portion went to the altar. And to help you to appreciate what it indicates, I suggest you read the closing verses, especially verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 53. And if you know your Bible at all, you do know that that is perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament relative to the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those two verses, we find that God has been glorified through the death of the Lord Jesus. We sinners have been justified through his work, and then Christ, the one who did the work, he is satisfied. Do you see what we mean by fellowship? God and man surround the cross, and as it were, holding hands in fellowship together with him who brought us together, we can see how all three receive their portion. No wonder then it's called a peace offering, for here is a guilty sinner, an enemy of God, standing below the shadow of the cross and knowing peace with a holy God. When we come to the meal offering, sometimes called the meat offering, it's immaterial whether we call it the meal or the meat. I'm happy to use either. So if we say meal, or you know we mean meat. If we say meat, you know we mean a meal. The offering has sometimes been called meal because it was flour that was used. But flour in the first place came from the ground, and the fruit of the ground is called the meat for man. And here we have the Lord Jesus in his beautiful life living for man down here to give to his fellow man what God desired of man when he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, although the law was not given, we know that it was in the design of God, in the creation of man, that man should love the Lord his God and his neighbor as himself. So in that beautiful meat offering, we have portrayed the perfections of the Lord Jesus as he moved in and out among his fellow men. Then when we come to the burnt offering, which we believe is high tide, it's high water level when we reach the burnt offering. In the presence of the Lord, we are seeking to share with God some of his own thoughts concerning him who was wholly devoted to do his will. So having covered these five offerings, ranging from the trespass offering up through to the burnt offering, we will now start and go over again, and then we will bring a little more detail into each of the offerings. Are divided by the use of the word sweet savor. The first three, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, are the sweet savor offerings. The other two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they are the non-sweet savor offerings. And I think it can be readily appreciated why they are known as non-sweet savor offerings. In them we see the judgment of God because of sin. And no matter how we look at that, whether it's in the matter of an animal or in the matter of a human being suffering at the hand of God, there is nothing that we can say is sweet. In the first three, we see that it is God's desire, but in the last two, it is what he requires. In other words, we can put it to you this way. In the first three, we find God's heart is satisfied, but in the last two, we find it is his throne that is satisfied. The longings of his heart in one hand, and the demands of his holy law on the other hand. Now, we want to see in the first three, then, the perfection of the offering. The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly in view, but in the last two, it's the guilt of the sinner that is before us. Now then, there's another division that we might mention that will help you to appreciate these offerings, and that is, there is a dividing line, so to speak, between the first two and the last two. Inasmuch as in the first two, we think of the command, which is positive, thou shalt. In other words, we've just already said what God desired, what God wanted, and that's what he expresses in the burnt offering and in the meat offering he never received. But then in the last two, we have suggested the word thou shalt not. It's something that we are not to do, but alas, alas, we did it. And as a result of our doing it, we brought down upon us, in the person of our beloved substitute, the judgment and the wrath of him. Now there were what we shall call three grades of offerings, three grades of sacrifices in the burnt offering. There was first of all a bullock, then there was a sheep, and then there was a dove. Just as we've seen in a comprehensive view of the five offerings, God begins with the burnt offering and he ends with the trespass offering. So here when we come to the grades that are acceptable, he begins with the largest of all, he begins with the bullock, then that which is smaller, he brings us to the sheep, and then that which last of all is the dove or the pigeon. It's very striking to notice that the pigeon, the bird that was sacrificed not only as a burnt offering, but for other reasons, was called the poor man's offering. You remember that when our Lord Jesus was born, Mary, with her husband Joseph, brought two turtle doves. Now, God did not specify, first of all, that two doves would have been accepted for her offering. God specified that it was to be a lamb, but then in his grace, he said, if the hand cannot reach to it, if the one who brings it is too poor, then let him offer two turtle doves. And that is beautifully touching in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think of it in our approach to him as believers, I feel that we ought not to settle for the poor man's offering. Let us be rich in our coming into God's presence, rich in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us, as best we can, ascend to the pinnacle of devotion in giving to God an appreciation of the Lord Jesus as Him who was wholly devoted to do His Father's will. Now, in the dove is very small, and alongside the man, the dove is hardly to be seen. But when we look at the bullock is very big alongside the man, and the man is dwarfed by the bullock, but the little dove is dwarfed by the man. Now there's a lesson here, is there not? How often, even when we get thinking of the beautiful submission of the Lord Jesus to the Father's will, how often there creeps in the thought of His having done that for us? And we see again ourselves in the picture, and without our being cognizant of it, we really have pushed the Lord Jesus Christ out of the picture to the point where it is we who are seen more readily than He. But when we come to the bullock of the burnt offering, then I think we are entering into, in large measure, some of God's own thoughts concerning His well-beloved Son. Now, each of the three of them present a different viewpoint of the devotedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the dove, you can appreciate the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. The dove is the bird that mourns for its mate. When it leaves, when its mate dies, they tell us that the dove never mates again. And Scripture makes reference to the dove as a bird of mourning for its mate. When we think of the Lord Jesus, and reverently we think of Him and God together, and how much down here on earth the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ longed for His Father. He knew the moment was coming when it all leave Him, and as He anticipated that moment, do you remember that He could say, "Yes, but the Father is with me." And so there was that sweet fellowship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father that He could find nowhere else in this world. The poet has beautifully expressed it when he said, "'Twas a lonely path He trod from every human soul apart, known only to Himself and God was all the grief that filled His heart." And do you know something, Christian friend? The closer one gets today to the Lord Jesus, the lonelier one will be, so far as human companionship and fellowship are concerned. Let us go to the Garden of Gethsemane for a few moments. And do you remember that there was a crowd outside the garden? And then inside the garden there was a little knot of men, eight of them were gathered there. And then closer to the Lord Jesus there was another little group, but it was smaller than the group outside. It was smaller than the group just inside the garden. It was composed of three disciples and then the Lord Jesus alone. So the closer we get to Him, the lonelier we will be of human companionship. And the further we get from Him, the bigger will be our circle of acquaintances. So let us remember that in the dove, in that lonely path of submission to the Father's will, we must needs know what it is to dwell in fellowship with Him. In the sheep, I think it would be apparent to any of us who know a little of the teaching of the God's Word concerning the sheep, we can think of Him as being led about, as a sheep to the slaughter. Led about. I like that. Wherever they took Him, He went along. He knew that He was in the will of His Father. You might see this reflected a little bit in the life of the dear Apostle Paul. Do you remember that he calls himself on three occasions in one of his epistles the prisoner of the Lord? He was a prisoner of Nero, and it never crossed the mind of that ungodly Gentile monarch that that little man that he held in jail was the prisoner of the Lord. But you see, he saw in it, it was the Father's will, and he was submissive to that will. I believe he followed closely the footsteps of the Lord Jesus in his devotion, suggested by the sheep. When we come to the bullock, it's rather interesting to notice that the bullock was the animal that was used for service and for sacrifice. And I like the Moravian missionary motto. They portray a bullock or an ox, and standing, it is standing between a plow on the one hand and an altar on the other, and below is the inscription, ready for either. The plow speaks of service, The altar speaks of the sacrifice, and so in our Lord Jesus Christ, he was ready for either. And doesn't that again make us think of the dear Apostle Paul, who no doubt drunk deeply of the spirit of devotion to the Father, when he could say that in Philippians chapter 1, to put it in my own homespun language, whatever the Father wants is what I want. If I had my own way, I'd like to go to heaven. I'd like to die. But he said, if I die and bring him glory, I die. If I live and bring him glory, then whether I live or die, I live and die as unto the Lord. Now, for a few moments before we leave the burnt offering, we might think of the bullet and the ceremony that was undertaken in order to put it on the altar. It wasn't enough that it should be slain and then cut up and placed on the altar, but the parts were washed. And it's interesting to notice that the parts are described in three sections, as it were, the head, the legs, and the inward. Now, in the head, I want you to think, using an alliteration, we have the mind of Christ. And in the legs, I want you to think of the movements of Christ. And then when we come to the inward, I think we can appreciate the suggestion of the motives of Christ. Now, there are three references which nearly every believer who knows his Bible is familiar with, and we all love them. In connection with the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, he says he knew no sin. Peter, he says he did no sin. And John said, in him is no sin. Now, Peter, you remember, was a man that followed his steps. There's the action, the movement. And John, you remember, was a man that leaned on his bosom, and there, as it were, John, feeling, listening to those heartbeats, would learn something of the inward holiness of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And while Paul is really treading high ground when he said he knew no sin, I think perhaps John brings us a little closer to his heart when he says, in him is no sin. Now, I think we can turn to the meat offering for a little while and consider some of the perfections of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that when we are looking at the meat offering, we should remind you that its important feature, or its particular feature, is that there was no blood. It was not a death sacrifice at all. I think that it's precious to notice that, because here in this meat offering, we have suggested to us the value of his death, inasmuch as that life that was laid down was a life that was absolutely without a single flaw. We've been thinking of his sinless perfection in the burnt offering, and we might say never a word that shouldn't have been spoken, never a thought that should never have been conceived, never a step that shouldn't have been taken, never an action that never should have been done. In other words, the life of the Lord Jesus, every single fraction of a second of every minute was lived as God wanted it. Were he to return to earth, there would be no correction insofar as that holy life was concerned. It would be lived just as it was lived before. And this is what we notice particularly in the beauty of this life when we consider the meat offering. Now, in the meat offering, I want you to notice that we have suggested for us that beautiful life that, although it was beautiful, could not be accepted as a sacrifice for you and for me. You know, we might say that in the first offering, the first two offerings, as a matter of fact, that they were brought in the Word of God, were in Genesis chapter 4. And Abel, you remember, and Cain were the men who were the offerers. It's interesting to notice that just as these two offerings are before us in Leviticus 1 and 2, so we have those two offerings in the offerings of Cain and Abel respectively. Abel, he brought a burnt offering, and Cain, he brought a meat offering. He brought of the fruit of the ground. We all know what happened. Abel's was accepted, but not Cain's. Cain's was rejected, and since Cain's was rejected, he, the offerer, was also rejected. Now, when we think of that beautiful life of the Lord Jesus in all its perfection, and we say this as reverently and as cautiously as we can, this life could never have been satisfactory atoning to God for man's sins, for God's decree had been, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Looking at the two offerings for a moment, we might draw your attention to the fact that in the commandment that God gave, summed up in two words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. I think this is what we have in the burnt offering and in the meat offering. In the burnt offering, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We've already been touching on that. And in the meat offering it was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because in the meat offering, only a portion went onto the altar, the rest of it was eaten by the priest. So that we can see very clearly why we say this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his beautiful life rendering service to his fellow men. But then God got his portion, because that's what God wanted, and that's what God did not get in either you nor me nor anybody else, but in the person of his well-beloved Son. Now, there were five ingredients used in this offering, and these five ingredients were flour, fine flour, which speaks of his perfection. There was no imbalance in the life of the Lord Jesus. Everything was done in perfect harmony with everything else that was done. And to help you to understand that, we might say, the question would be asked, what are his strong points? And we have to say he had no strong points. For the simple reason, if we said the Lord Jesus had a strong point, then we would be inferring there were points in him not so strong, but he was in perfect balance. For instance, one reference might help you to appreciate this. Do you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, there we find him on one hand in meekness, and opposite to that we find him in majesty. On one hand we find him in prostration, and the other hand in all the dignity of his person. On one hand we find him, as it were, as self-emptied, and on the other hand we find him self-possessed, self-emptied, not my will, but thine be done. And then you remember how he said to them, whom seek ye? And when they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, we remember his word, I am he. Now, that's all we can spend time on at this particular point. But you may think and reflect upon the life of the Lord Jesus, and you may see again those beautiful points in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was indeed the fine flower. Then the frankincense was a perfume. It was something that is mysterious, and we're not really told what did compose the frankincense. However, this is precious too, because the revelations of God and the silences of God are in perfect balance. And when he tells us something that we maybe did not need to know, we think, then when he tells us sometimes, he doesn't tell us sometimes things that we would like to know. And we say again, the silences as well as the divine utterances have all got their portion or their place in the revelation of God's word. Now, in the frankincense being a mystery, isn't it nice to think that really only the Father understood the Son? You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said that. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And then he added, those to whomsoever he would reveal him. Or that no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever he would reveal him. Now then, when he spoke of himself as being known to the Father, no, he said, no man knoweth the Father but the Son. And he ended it right there. Which teaches us how true are the lines of that hymn that sometimes we sing, but the high mysteries of his name and angels grasp and say, the Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. When we think of the oil, we might look at it in two ways. This oil was mingled with the sacrifice of the meat offering, the flour. Sometimes then it was poured on. And so I think in the mingling, we have suggested to us the Holy Spirit conception of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of it in the oil being poured on, we think of his anointing by the Holy Spirit, remembering what John said, or in the Gospels we read, that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went about, as Peter added, he went about doing good. Then when we come to think of the salt, I like the idea of the salt. Well, I like them all, but in the salt there's something that appeals to one very readily. We know that salt has one property, and that is, it has an influence. We might speak of it as a preservative, and truly too, there would be something in that. But in connection with the salt, I like to think of the influence the life of the Lord Jesus has on this world. 1900 years since he's gone. When we think of great men who have traveled this world of ours, who have trodden the sands of time and filled their little day and died, and some of them, their names are remembered. Why, they introduced this, they introduced that. One man discovered one thing, one man discovered another thing, and we're always grateful when we read of things that have been discovered by men who have gone before and men who are living today. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, he lived penniless, as a penniless man. He lived in this world, and the foxes could have dens and the birds of the air of nests, and he had nowhere to lay his head. And one occasion he had to say, show me a penny. And when he died, in the material sense of the word, he left nothing behind except the clothes that covered his person. And yet now, 1900 years and more removed from that life, what an influence. Perhaps there's no place in the world that one would go today, and but someone would say they heard the name of Jesus. We think of the sciences and the arts. We think of the printing press, the songs and the stories and the scriptures. We think of the governments of this world and how those that are Christian, professedly at least government, how they are so transcendent above the governments of those who are heathen. And when we think of lies, which is the greatest area, and when we think of the influence of that beautiful life, when we think of a man like Saul, Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of God's saints, and then becoming Paul the martyr, the lover of God's people. And we believe that there never was a man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who loved and lived and died for God's people like the Lord Jesus himself. Why? One day has passed. Crossed with his. And no doubt I'm speaking to many of you over this record today, and you can say too, any influence that you're leaving in this world because of your life, you trace it all to your association with him who was the true meat offering. And then we come to think of the next offering, and that offering is the peace offering. And when we come to think of the peace offering, we're going to go into a little detail as we have into the other offerings. Now, as we were pointing out, the unique feature of this offering was that all were able to share in it. Now, in this peace offering, there are two thoughts. Man is reconciled and man has fellowship with God. Now, it is possible to have forgiveness and not reconciliation. It is possible to have forgiveness and reconciliation, but not fellowship. But in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven as we see in the trespass and sin offering, but we are reconciled. And not only are we reconciled, but our added thought is here as well. We are brought into fellowship with God. I want for a few moments to think of the thought of fellowship in the Bible. The fellowship that God desired, we think of those words, let us make man in our own image. Well, God had a bird, and God had a beast, and God had a fish. In other words, he had three creations. He had a feathered creation, he had a brute creation, and he had an aqueous creation. But not in the seas, nor on the earth, nor in the skies did God find what he desired. God wanted a man. And there must have been happy scenes. In the innocence of Adam, when he and God would commune together. God longed, no doubt, for those times when he did commune with the creature that he had made. He had a mind to conceive the thoughts that God would impart to him. He had a tongue that could speak his praise, and a tongue that could talk to it, with which he could talk, and a tongue with which he could, no doubt in some way, perhaps express in song. The point is that man is so endowed today that he can think of God, speak for God, and sing of God. He is perfectly endowed by God to be his worshipper. But God lost that in Adam's fall. And then anyone would come into the garden and into the desert, as we've been learning already in these messages. You remember that he found his people in the desert, in the tabernacle. And there behind those curtains, he sent forth a call, if any man will offer, let him bring. God wanted his fellow men. Then that fellowship was lost through their sin. Later on, the nation lost it completely. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over the people he had come to save. They had rejected him. But however, thank God, there is a fellowship that we enjoy with him today. We who have been brought brought in because of the fall of Israel. We've been brought into great blessing that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the peace offering. However, there's not only the thought of fellowship in it, but there's the thought of food. You know, there are people you could eat with. A man may be employed, and dinner hour would come, and he sits down with his lunch pail. He may be a believer in the Lord Jesus. He sits down with his fellow men, and they eat their lunch together, because they are workers together in a certain project, and so they eat together. But after the eating, perhaps when the conversation will drift into something that is perhaps most reprehensible to the believer, he realizes, I may be eating with them, but I certainly wasn't having fellowship with them. And then it would be possible to be in fellowship with some believers, and we'd find ourselves in circumstances where we were cast together, but alas, there was no food. However, without the food, we did enjoy the fellowship. But here in the Word of God, where this thought of fellowship is embraced, for instance, Revelation 3 and verse 20, if any man will open the door, I will come in, there's fellowship, and sup with him, there is food. So food and fellowship are what's suggested in this peace offering. Now, we haven't time to go into all the details, but we would like just to mention that in the peace offering, there was a division of the animal that was offered. Certain parts were given, as we told you, to the fire, certain parts to the priest, and certain parts to the offerer. And we see ourselves as priests of God in his portion, and his portion was in two different respects. He had a piece of the shoulder, and he had a piece of the breast. And I think most believers who know something of typology in the Bible appreciate the shoulder speaks of strength, and the breast would speak of affection. And when we see them, Christ, oh, what strength! Yes, and oh, what affection we may know. Paul makes reference to the shoulder when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He makes reference to the breast when he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And so that's our portion we see on Christ. However, there was a certain injunction laid down, and that was the priest to be clean. And so the Lord Jesus Christ taught this lesson to Peter when he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He did not say, thou hast no part in me. That is our union. But when it comes to communion or fellowship, we must be clean. Clean, dear saints, when we seek to speak a word for the Lord, preachers or otherwise, we must be clean. Clean when we sit down at the Lord's table to handle those sacred emblems. Clean when we read our Bible. In other words, clean at all times if we're going to enjoy fellowship and feed upon Christ. Then there was another feature to this offering that was rather interesting, and that was a man could give it for one of two reasons. In other words, he could give it as a thanksgiving offering. He could give it as a thanksgiving offering, and when he gave it as a thanksgiving offering, it was the expression of his appreciation. For us, we can bow in God's presence, and with our hearts filled with thanksgiving, that's the sacrifice of peace offerings. But then there was another reason why he would give this offering, and that was he could make a vow, and that vow would be associated with the offering. And so we can express our appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ in one of two ways, or in both those ways. We may be able to give to the Father our appreciation of him, in the respect to what he has done for us, our hearts filled with thanksgiving. And then we may remember the words of the dear apostle when he said, I beseech you by the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace offering, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now then, I'll leave two thoughts in your mind before we come to the other offerings, and that is, I see in the peace offering where I can view myself as a sinner. And in as a sinner, it's what I have. In the cross of Christ suggested by the peace offering, I have reconciliation. And then what I give as a saint, as already we have mentioned, it may be either a vow or it may be thanksgiving. Now, we want to think for a little while of the sin offering. And I would draw your attention to this fact that the sin offering has been carefully worded by God, so much so that God speaks of the holiness of it, and that may seem a little peculiar to us. Sin offering, and God speaking of it as being most holy, yet the we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary, who was bearing our sins, but while he was bearing our sins, we would remind ourselves from the pen of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that although he bore our sins, he knew no sin. So that we must, as it were, take the shoes from off our feet when we come to consider the sin offering, for definitely we are treading holy ground. Now, there are three references to the holiness of the Lord Jesus, and this would be a good time to bring them before you. You remember that in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel announced his birth and describing the babe to be born, he called him that holy thing. Then you remember the demons in his lifetime. They cried out, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And then when we come to Psalm 16 and verse 10, I believe it is, we have these words, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, in grouping the three of these together, this is what we find. We find that we have reference to the holy birth, reference to the holy life, and reference to the holy death. Now then, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the sin offering, the blood of this offering, and here was the unusual feature that we said earlier that we would draw your attention to, it marked it out from all the other records. Some of these sin offerings, the one that I'm thinking of especially, is the one that was brought into the holiest of all on that one day in the year. We call it the Day of Atonement. And that blood was taken right from the altar into the sanctuary of God, and there it was placed, first of all, upon the throne, the mercy seat, and then before the mercy seat. As it was splashed upon that throne, it gives to us the truth of atonement, God's word, God's throne. His claims are suggested there, and all are divinely and satisfactorily met. Then, since God's claims are fully met, the blood splashed on the sandy desert floor tells us we stand now in his presence on righteous or redemption ground. Now then, the nice thought we leave in your mind is that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone up and gone into the throne of God in person, and there those wounds speak of the shedding of that precious blood, and help us to understand that scripture in the Epistle to the Hebrews, who with his own blood entered into the holiest of all. So now, where the Lord Jesus Christ has gone, not with blood in the sense of the fluid, but with blood in the sense that the wounded side tells of his death, and that's our plea, so that we can sing in the words of one of our old hymns, I'm coming, Lord Jesus, to thy throne. A few more sleeping hours, and I shall be at home. And when I reach the pearly gate, then I'll put in this plea, admit a ransomed sinner, for Jesus died for me. Now, a word or two about the ashes. These ashes represented the end of the animal. If it's the sin offering, and Christ is the sin offering, then those ashes suggest that when he died and was buried, blessed be God, I can sing, my sins are gone and I am gone forever from the sight of God. And ashes can never again be made an animal. So Christ never again can die, and never again can die. I never again can be called in question of my sin. Now, the statement that is made concerning the sin offering is that it brought atonement. And that word atonement is a great word for the theologians. However, you can study it and examine it, and there's no end to the study of atonement. I suppose it will take eternity itself, but in a record like this, we want to leave a simple thought so that no matter who listens to it, they may be able to appreciate what we mean by atonement. There are two thoughts, and one is satisfaction, and the other is cover. Now, satisfaction, the blood was sprinkled on that throne, and then, thank God, like the firstborn in the land of Israel, covered by the wings of God, as the destroyer went through, thank God, we are covered, as those cherubim wings covered the blood on the mercy seat, and the man who brought the blood there, we are covered, as well as God satisfied, and blessed be his holy name, that's our portion for all eternity. In the trespass offering, the principal thought that I think I mentioned to you was, he in the trespass offering, I think we should think particularly of the fact of restitution being made. Now, in the sin offering, it's a question of, shall we say, Galatians 2 in verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And in the trespass offering, it's Galatians 1 and verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. You remember that in the thought of the sinner, we have the idea of the root of sin. And in the thought of sin, we have the fruit of sin. Then when we look at the sin offering, we think of expiation. And when we look at the trespass offering, we think of restitution. Now, a man may commit a crime, and he may expiate that crime by serving a sentence or even by dying at the hand of the law. He has rendered expiation, but he never gave restitution. So isn't it wonderful to think that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have our sins expiated, expiation made for our sins, but God has been blessed, God has been honored. In other words, restitution has been made to God for all the wrongs that ever we committed. Now, this restitution was to be one-fifth. We might question why God chose to ask for one-fifth. And I think it's interesting, although there will not be time to develop this in the scriptures, but a word or two would be no doubt appreciated. And perhaps the best thing I can do is to remind you that one-fifth is twice one-tenth. In other words, one-fifth equals two-tenths. Now, under the law, we are very familiar with the tenthing, the tithing. God required a tenth. God wanted the tithe. And it is nice to think that what God required under the law, he has, through redemption, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has received double. You remember the story of the tribute money in Matthew chapter 17. The Lord Jesus asked Peter, when he came into his presence, about the payment of this particular temple tax. And Peter admitted when the Lord showed him that he, as the Lord, was the Son of God who owned the temple, therefore he should never have had to pay. But he wouldn't let Peter down on that occasion, and so he sent him to the sea, told him to cast the hook, and the fish that first would come up, he would find within its mouth a piece of money. Now, the English version in our Bible just tells us it was a piece of money. But when we look at the original word, we learn that this piece of money was double the piece of money that they asked for. The language may not be intelligible to too many of you, but we'll explain in a moment. What the temple tax gatherers asked for was a little piece of money called a drachma. And what Peter went down to the sea and found on the piece of fish's mouth was a stater. In other words, a drachma was, say, 15 cents, a stater was 30 cents, and 30 cents are double 15 cents. And the story of the fish and the with its money in its mouth coming out of the sea is a beautiful picture of the cross and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave to God double what God lost through the fall in Adam. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, it was completely covered. Now then, in eternity, not only for a little while in time, as Adam was, but for eternity, God will have many sons gathered around him, not as Adam, who was one son, and not as Adam, as he was in innocence, but we will be double that, so to speak, in eternity. We will be gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness forever. And so now, looking at the cross, through God's view, God's point of view, we see what God has gotten out of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice what we have gotten, and thinking back again to the peace offering, God, Christ, and man will rejoice together forever and forever. Calvary will never lose its appeal. It will never lose the grand story shine that it has in all our hearts. If a little bit now, what will it be when we know it in all its fullness? So may the Lord bless our little study and this record to